just want to read a verse of Scripture to you from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. The prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, declares, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, we left off there last time in verse 35. The subject matter that the Apostle Paul has been discussing with the church at Corinth is the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, and how the resurrection order will come to pass. The resurrection was a hot topic in the days when the church was beginning. In the days when Jesus ministered, the resurrection was a very contentious subject matter. The Sadducees, those leaders of the Jews that were part of the leadership of the Jewish religious system, did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, however, believed in the resurrection, and there was always a heated debate going on between the two groups. And sometimes the Apostle Paul would bring up the resurrection when he was among those two groups, purposely, because it would start an argument immediately. And sometimes Paul would use that to his advantage. Sometimes he would bring that up so that he could get to the root of the issue of resurrection and discuss it. Here in this letter to the church of Corinth, he's trying to correct some of the misnomers or some of the misconceptions about the resurrection. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection. The Greek culture denounced the resurrection because it seemed silly to them to bring back a body like the ones that we have. Now, I'd have to agree in some ways with that, but the misunderstanding about the resurrection was the issue, and Paul here is going to deal with that first and foremost in this next section of the chapter. So beginning at verse 35, Paul is going to answer some of the questioning that was going on about the resurrection. So let's pick it up there in verse 35. How the resurrection comes to pass, he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Again, kind of coming out of this Greek thinking, Paul is addressing those kinds of questions. His answer, or his kind of response to the question that he kind of poses on their behalf, the answer is a little abrupt, it seems. Because he says, so what will happen? How is this going to work? When? How? What is going to take place at the resurrection? You know, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body is the dead going to be raised with? And Paul's response in verse 36 is, "Thou fool." Now, you know, when somebody asks a question, generally, hopefully, we don't just say, "You're a fool." Yeah, you know, but Paul responds this way because this was not asked in faith. It was asked in doubt. It was asked in speculation of the fact that this could not be. The tone of the question Paul poses on their behalf, because this is what they were asking, is not a question about faith. And he says, "You're a fool for even asking that kind of question." Not that you want to know more about the resurrection, but your tone in asking it is that there isn't going to be one, and you're asking in a doubtful way. Have you ever done that? Have you ever heard somebody do that? They ask you and me perhaps questions, the worldly people of this world, in light of the fact that we believe certain things biblically, and they'll ask you questions in a doubtful way, meaning, you know, you believe this, but you know, you must be crazy in order to believe that. That was the tone. So Paul says, you're the fool if you don't have enough sense to believe this. And then he explains the resurrection, and this is important, so stay tuned here. He says, thou fool, that which sowest is not quickened except it die. Something cannot have new life, if you would, unless it's going to die first. And he's going to talk about the seed going into the earth. Jesus would use that same example, talking about his own life, bringing life. He would die first. If the corn of wheat does not fall to the earth and die, then no life will come from it. It's part of the process, isn't it? It's a kind of built-in process that God has given to us to show us what will happen with our bodies, with us, you see. And so Paul says, you're a fool for even asking this, because God is able to do this. It shows in nature that he can do this. It shows all throughout anything, everything that you can look at that dies and comes back to life, so to speak. You know, we take seeds that are just simply these dead-looking things. We take them and put them in the ground, right? And then what? Woo. Here comes this marvelous plant. But the seed died. It literally blew apart in the earth. And from that death of that seed came out something marvelous. So Paul says that has to happen. The dead object, so to speak, the body being the case here, has to die first. And that which thou sowest, verse 37, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but it bear grain. In other words, the seed doesn't look anything like the plant. This is good news, by the way, for you and me. Because obviously, we're the old seed. Kind of dead looking and, you know, crusty. But when the new comes forth, it's this marvelous thing that doesn't really have the same kind of form as the first part. And this is what he's saying. The grain comes. It's not, you don't sow a plant. You don't plant, you know, a plant to bring a plant. You plant a seed to bring a plant. And so he says, it's going to bear grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. The seed turns into something else in that sense. But it's of the same, isn't it? And he's going to talk about that. So he says, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Seeds turn to grain, but they die first. You will get your new body to go along with your new life, but this one dies first. This body dies first. So Paul says, in this analogy he's drawing, he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. All seeds aren't the same seeds. You don't plant a seed, you know, of a tomato and expect to get corn, right? If you do, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because that seed of a tomato will never produce corn. It will only produce what? Tomatoes. A plus. You guys pass the test. Sometimes you got to test this 8:30 group just to make sure that you're awake. You know, are you with me here? So the same seed that came from the plant in the first place, it's a cycle, isn't it? And you plant that seed, you get the same plant that you planted the seed of. So Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh. Now, this is interesting, because Paul's going to point out something here that science literally had to catch up to. He's pointing out that all flesh is not of the same nature or the same form. He says, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. All these flesh types are different. They're all flesh, but they're all different kinds of flesh, right? So this refutes the idea that the animals and men and everything else, we're all just the same. No, we're not. We're a different kind of flesh. And man is the only kind of flesh that will have this ability to be resurrected. And this is going to be Paul's point. And of course, his analogy is that a seed can only produce its own kind. He's drawing this to show the resurrection and what it really is going to be like. So you will be you forever. That's the bad news. The good news is the good news is that you will be a new you with a new body and a new form, in a sense. The identity remains, but the body is very different. It's a different kind of body, even though it's still going to be you. Your identity does not get lost in your salvation. You belong to Christ, but you will have your own identity. We will all have our identities. We were created to be us, and we will always be us. But Paul says here, we're going to be somewhat different. Watch what he says. There are also celestial bodies, apart from, you know, the flesh types, and terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial one is one type of glory, and the glory of the terrestrial is another kind of glory. Glory differs from different types of bodies and beings, right? Glory is an interesting thing. People say, what is glory anyway? Glory is created by and really is inhabited by God. Glory is what God has. He is glorious. He deserves all glory. So we give him glory. And what does that mean? It means to place him in the place of the highest degree. Which is why, by the way, when it comes to God's glory, man has to keep his hands off of it. It doesn't belong to man. There is a glory that we get to enjoy and we will be a part of. But note what Paul says. There's celestial bodies and they have a particular glory, right? They have a particular place in this glorious scene that we're kind of painting here. And then there's other terrestrial beings, you know, like us, that have a different kind of glory. There's angels, in other words, and they're differing in glory. There is one glory for the sun, verse 41, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. This really means the shining forth. So you might say glory is a shining forth. God shines forth what? The brightest. There's no one like him. There's no one as glorious as him. He is the star, right, that burns the brightest, so to speak. He's the star of the show. He's the star of life. He's the main event. And there's nothing and no one like him. So there's the glory of God. And then he says here, there's different varying degrees of glory in the stars out there. Some stars are really bright. Some are a little dimmer, right? Some are larger. Some are smaller. They differ in their glory. You and I will have a glory as we are raised up in the resurrection. But here's the thing. Paul indicates that there can be differing types of glory, and we've talked about this before. Depending upon how bright you shine here will have a great deal to do with how you shine there. Are you shining for Christ here? That will determine in many ways how you're going to shine for him in glory. There'll be differing forms and differing intensities of glory. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the reward system of God, the judgment seat of Christ, where you're rewarded for everything you do for Christ, and so am I, that every cup is full, right? Every cup in God's economy is full. But there are different size cups. Some cups are really big. Some cups are like teacups. Some cups are like thimbles. Some cups are like the big mugs you can put like 48 ounces in. You know, I mean, some of the containers, so to speak, the vessels have a more glorious eternity. That's only right. And this is what Paul's saying. In the resurrection, we will have a different body, which will have a glory to it. What kind of body is it going to be? This comes up all the time. This was kind of the question. And what kind of body will we have? What's it going to come, in the form of? Well, we're told by Scripture how our bodies will be. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, let me just read that to you, or you can flip over there if you want to. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will kind of touch on this. In verse 21, actually let's start in verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul talking about where we're going to spend our eternity. Our citizenship, he says, verse 20, our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. So we're not going to have these vile bodies because they'll be changed by who? By the Lord. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there's the answer to what kind of body will we have. Well, we will have a body like his body, like Jesus' body. That's different than the bodies we have now. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he had a body. But it wasn't really the same kind of body, was it? Oh, it looked like Jesus in many respects, and it was Jesus in totality. But it wasn't quite the same, and the disciples kind of wrestled through this, didn't they? There were times when they would see Jesus and they didn't quite recognize him as Jesus. Jesus said of himself, "It is I," right? But they looked at him and it wasn't quite the same. And Jesus also pointed out something we're going to look at here in just a minute. He did not ever indicate that he was of flesh and blood any longer, but was of flesh and bone. And we're going to talk about that. But this is an indication of our bodies, of what we're going to get. What kind of body did Jesus exhibit after the resurrection? Well, for one thing, he could walk through walls. That's different. He could appear and disappear, right? That's handy, isn't it? It's different than my body, right? I can't do that. There's times where I'd like to be able to do that, but I can't do that in this body, right? He did eat. I'm down with that. He ate food in his new body. Guys, that's good news, isn't it? In fact, one of the first things he said to his disciples when he was raised from the dead was, "What do you have to eat? Got something to eat?" Right? I like it. There's hope. No. So, he had a different kind of body, although it was still Jesus Christ. And that's important. So the answer, what kind of body will it be? It'll be like his body. It'll have a very similar kind of nature to the body, if you would. He says, so watch this now, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You know, there's different glories, the stars, the moon, the sun. It is sown in corruption. This body is sown in corruption, meaning it was made to be corrupted, so to speak. This body was never made to go on and on and on and on, which, boy, does that make sense now as I'm getting older. This body was never meant to keep going. And it's not going to, right? I can tell it's slowing down greatly as I age, but it's sown in corruption, meaning it's supposed to fall apart in a sense. It is raised up, though, however, verse 42 says, in incorruption. The new body, differing from the old, in that it won't be corrupted or corruptible. It won't deteriorate or decay. It is sown in dishonor. Ooh, that's for sure, right? Who hasn't dishonored their life in the Lord in this body? It's a dishonorable body, isn't it? It is indeed. But it is raised in glory. The new body doesn't have any dishonor. It will not dishonor the Lord ever. The new body has no intent or has really any ability to dishonor the Lord. I like it. It's a different body. He says also it is sown in weakness. Boy, I can relate to that. It is raised in power. The new body has power, just enormous power. It's not a body that needs to sleep, not a body that needs to be regenerated. It's a body that has power built in, right? I don't know about you, but I run out of power. This body that I'm getting in the future will not run out of power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Because he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We've looked at this. Our bodies now versus the body Jesus was raised with. Different kinds of body. There is a body, though, for both. This is the thing. Many people will say, in the liberal theology of our day, will try and argue the fact that, no, the resurrection is just a spiritual thing. There's no real body. Oh, no, the Bible never says that. It teaches that there's a real body for both the natural and the spiritual. You will have a spiritual body that is a real body. Jesus is in his glorified body and shall be for eternity. And I thought about this, and it literally put me on my face yesterday as I was thinking this through. Jesus Christ took on our form. He became a man. What a downgrade from glory to step into a man's body. And not only step into a man's body, but then die for the sins, carry the weight of sin and die for those sins, and then be raised up, but he is still in a body. It's a glorified body. It's a great body, but it's a body. So he will inhabit a body like we will inhabit a body, a real body. As we see in the scriptures indicating, that's where he is sitting at the right hand of God in that body. Why? Well, partly because that's what it took for you and me to be saved. But also, I believe, for this reason. Jesus will always be the way I identify with God the Father. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. I can't know the Father apart from Jesus Christ. Everything I see in Christ, I know exhibits the reality of the Father. And forever and ever, I will be able to look upon Christ as my identity and my recompense, if you would, to the Father. I've been reconciled to him. I am now in a relationship with the Father based on Jesus Christ, and he is our shepherd, who leads us in everything. He's leading us even now, but he has led us already in the resurrection. He has already received a resurrected body, and we shall also follow him in that. But that's how good he is, to lead me always. I'll be able to see him, touch him. Remember Thomas, I won't believe he's raised from the dead until I can touch his wounds. So Jesus appeared the next time, and Thomas was there with them, and he said, Thomas, come, touch. And when Thomas touched his wounds, he realized, and he said, oh, my Lord, my God, right? He realized that's it's you. You did raise from the dead. We will always be able to touch him tangibly. You will always be able to touch us tangibly with these new glorified bodies. What an incredible thing. Both the natural and the spiritual have bodies, folks. You're getting another body. And so he says, verse 45, it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. If your Bible says was made after Adam, and speaking of the quickening spirit, was made is not in your Bible originally. It was added. It's in italics probably. So I don't read it as was made, because Jesus Christ was not made. He was and is and always shall be. So it reads this way. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. That's the Lord. And he explains. He says, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, represents the flesh, the natural part of our life. Born once into this world by the flesh. That's not really the blessed life, is it? It's the second man, so to speak, or that which is spiritual that is blessed. You know, this works out practically. It was told to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 by Jesus that you must be born again. Your first birth really doesn't cut it. The first birth is only in the natural sense, and that leaves you in the condition of a natural man. So you need to be born again. It's the second birth that's the blessed one, right? Pictured for us all throughout, by the way, the Old Testament, which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't you know this? Do you not know this? The second birth is the blessed one. Let's look at Cain and Abel. Cain born first, Abel second. Who was blessed? Abel. Ishmael, son of Abraham and Isaac. Firstborn Ishmael, secondborn Isaac. Who was blessed? Isaac. Right? Esau and Jacob. Esau born first. Who was blessed? Jacob. Again and again we see it's the second birth, the spiritual birth, that's important. So Paul says here, the first came as the natural, but that's not the one that was really all that important. Everybody gets born in the flesh. The question is, do you get born again? And so he says in verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Two different natures, two different forms, two different bodies. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's good news. As you have borne the image of this earthly kind of body, this earthly form, just like that, you will bear the same image, but in the heavenly form. Your new body, you will wear just like you're wearing this one. So it's going to just be as natural as this, in the sense that you wear it just like you wear this body. So this answers a lot of questions. People go, how are we gonna feel in our new bodies? You know, good. We're going to feel good in our new body. Right? It's going to feel wonderful in the new bodies. And you'll wear it just like this one. You'll inhabit it. The real you will be in your new body. And it'll be wonderful, because the Bible will explain over and over again, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no aches and pains in your body like there is in this one. So it's going to be a wonderful body, and as you bore this one, so shall you bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Now this is where I pointed out that Jesus' body is never shown to us in the resurrected body form as being flesh and blood. Why not? It's an interesting concept. Jesus emptied himself of blood. His blood was shed for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there can be no remission of sin. So his blood was shed. In his new body, as he tells the disciples there in Luke 24, he says to them, and I probably should read it, chapter 24 of Luke in verse 39. Let me just read that to you. Because Jesus said something there that is important, I think, to understanding why he's not flesh and blood right now. So Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus is looking at the disciples and asking them why they're so troubled. Because they saw him raised from the dead, right? And it troubled them. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Why did he leave out blood? Don't we normally call bodies flesh and blood? Huh? Interesting. Jesus apparently isn't one that is made of flesh and blood anymore. Only flesh and bone. Why? Here's the interesting thing. Blood is needed in your body to regenerate your life over and over again. Without the flowing of blood, right, you will have no life. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? You take the blood out of somebody, they're not going to make it, right? It is needed to regenerate, to flow through, to keep us going. In our new bodies, the blood will not be needed because we will be empowered by a different kind of source. The blood, the life is in the blood, we're told in the Old Testament. Moses heard that from the Lord. The life of a man is in the blood. And of course it is, but not in the new man. The new man has been paid for by the blood, but doesn't need the blood to regenerate him, to renew him over and over again. That is complete. It is done. Jesus spilled his blood and was flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. Now, the power of the blood. There's power in the blood, right? Wonder-working power. Amen? In the blood of the Lamb. Right? There's power, right? Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That power saves you, saves me. Believing in that power brings salvation to me. But once that's accomplished, you see, I don't have to be regenerated again. And for eternity, the blood would have served its purpose. But now we are living in these new bodies, apparently, that are flesh and bone. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit kingdom. If someone hasn't been paid for by the blood, then they are still flesh and blood. And that cannot inherit the kingdom. Unless you are getting a new body that's flesh and bone, that means you're still flesh and blood. And flesh and blood, according to what Paul says here, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, because the blood is needed, right? Purifying blood is needed for my earthly body. But blood can also be the form of impurity that will kill your body. If you get an infection in your blood, you're going to die. It will also kill you. So flesh and blood cannot inherit. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The blood, it can be a purifier. It can also be a corrupter. So if someone is not born again, then they are living in that corruption, and their corruption cannot inherit the kingdom. That's what he's saying. So the new body is evidence of that. When we get to the new body, it's like, this body is never going to be corrupted. And he says, behold now, when this comes to pass, behold, he says, I show you a mystery. This is something that Paul says hasn't been seen yet, hasn't been really known yet, a mystery, unknown to us. And Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. And it's kind of like Paul can't help himself here. He says, look, I got to show you a mystery, because this new body thing is getting Paul worked up. And I must admit, I get a little worked up when I talk about my new body coming, right? And if you're young here today, you just wait. You're going to get excited for a new body one day. When you're young, you think, I'm indestructible, you know, I'm young, I'm alive, you know. when you get a little older, you'll be going, where's that new body at? He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm showing you a mystery. Not everybody's going to die. Some will be changed. And we have that in our nursery. On the wall, if you go in the nursery, in the baby nursery, you know, it says this verse, behold, I show you, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Babies don't all sleep in there, but we do change them. And he says it's in the moment and in the twinkling of an eye, which is a microsecond, faster than you can blink. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be a change. This change is from this body to this new body Paul's talking about. When? At the last trump. Now, people have often said, is this the last trump? Is this the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation? No, it has nothing to do with that. The seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, you can read about that. But that last trumpet has to do with God's wrath being poured out on this earth during the Great Tribulation. This is speaking of the last trump. Now, trumpets are used in that day and still to this day in some cultures. Trumpets were used by the military. The first trumpet sounding meant arise and get ready, right, for the day. The last trumpet literally means to depart. It meant departing. So the last trumpet means departing. Well, what kind of departing? The rapture. Being caught up. When the last trump sounds, you and I, if we're here, still on this earth, alive, we shall be caught up. When the trumpet sounds, it's the last trumpet, it means departing. John heard this in Revelation chapter 3, right there at the end of the chapter, before chapter 4, right at the beginning of chapter 4, he hears that voice from heaven, come up here. It's the shout. The Bible says there that the voice he heard was like a trumpet. Same kind of idea. The last trump will sound, and he says, at that point, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 tells us about this whole event called the rapture. You see, departing, the last trumpet to depart. That's when this will happen ultimately. Paul tells us there in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it's when this happens that the dead in Christ rise first, meaning we will not precede them that have already gone on. They get their new bodies. Some believe that they get their new bodies when they get to heaven. That could be, or it could be at the rapture, right before we are changed, so to speak, in midair. They have already gotten their new bodies previously. Whichever the case, the dead are raised incorruptible, and then whoever's alive will be changed. For this corruptible, watch this, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Must be. It's not an option. So when the Lord calls us home, you don't have an option like, oh, I don't want the new body. You're getting it, right? You're getting the new body. Well, I'm attached to this one. No, really, you won't be after you see the new one. But you're not going to get the option. It must be. You can't inherit the kingdom with the old body. You can't inherit what God's bringing to you in eternity with this old body. This body ain't making it. It's not going to make it there. I'm glad of that. I don't want to see this body again. Now, again, the Greeks, as I mentioned earlier, thought this was a silly notion, right? Because they believed that the body, of course, the physical body, it you know, decays, and when it's buried in the ground, you know, it turns back to dust. Dust to dust, right? And it becomes soil, literally, for other things to draw nourishment from. So they thought, how dumb is that to have a body resurrected? It's already been eaten and used by other. And they're partially right. I mean, that's what happens to a body. It goes back. In fact, the founder of Rhode Island, a man named Roger Williams, his body had to be disinterred at one point. And when they dug his body up, so to speak, they discovered that a nearby apple tree, its roots had grown right through his coffin. And so in some ways, those people who ate of those apples were partaking of his body. Right? Just kind of, you know, the nourishment from that apple tree, the roots, it was coming from part of him. Right? I wonder if they named any apples after him. Are there any Williams apples? Or anyway. There was a thing I used to love to read. I'll read it now because I like to read it. But I haven't read it in a while. If I've read it and you've heard it, then forgive me. But you know, so many people talk about what happens to the body. The Greeks thought this, and so many people think that, yeah, maybe we come back. You know, some people believe in reincarnation. And there's this little thing that I like to read. It's called Reincarnation by Wallace McCrae. So, you know, if someone believes in reincarnation, this kind of hits the spot, I think. What is reincarnation? A cowboy asked his friend. It starts out, his old pal told him, when your life comes to an end. They wash your neck and comb your hair and clean your fingernails and put you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's been dug in the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath that mound. Them clods melt down just like the box and you who is inside. And that's when you begin your transformation ride. And in a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, until someday upon that spot, a lonely flower is found. And then a horse may wander by and graze upon that flower that once was you and now has become your vegetated bower. Now the flower that the horse done eat, along with his other feed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But there's a part that he can't use, so it passes through. And there it lies upon the ground, this thing that once was you. And if perchance I should pass by and see this on the ground, I'll stop a while and ponder at this object that I've found. I'll think about reincarnation and life and death and such, and come away concluding, why, you ain't changed all that much. I'm voting for the resurrection. I want to be changed, but not like that. So now you know why Paul's language is emphatic. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Must put on immortality. We must, you see. And then he says this. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25. We read it earlier. And then, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death. Death only stings if you're still in your sin when you die. If your sin has been forgiven and it comes your time to go on, there's no sting really to it. Oh, it's not that death won't be somewhat uncomfortable to go through the process of it, but the result of it will not be anything but glory. Later on in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul will talk about the fact that in chapter 5, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Whenever you leave this body, instantaneously, you will be with the Lord. So there's no sting, in other words. There's no bite to the process of death for us as believers, because the strength of that death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I've been saved from my sin. I've been saved, really, from the law, which condemned me. Jesus Christ paid that price. So I am free from the wages of sin, which is death and eternal damnation. So Paul says, thanks be to God. He gave us that victory through Christ. You have that victory. You're not going to go through the same thing. Now, death for all of us, death for any person, whoever lives, is inevitable, right? It's the dilemma of the ages. No one escapes this life without it. It's the last problem, isn't it? It's the last hurdle. It's the last big thing that you have to overcome. And it's the fear that people really don't even like to think about. It's the process that people don't even want to really engage in, because it's so uncertain for so many. It's the big question mark. You know, Sigmund Freud said it's the problem that we cannot seem to solve and probably never will. Right? Yeah. Well, it can be solved. The death problem can be resolved. It's through Christ. I have no sting of death in the process when Jesus Christ is my Lord. Thanks be to Him, you see. So therefore, verse 58, and I'll be done here in just a second. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul concludes this part of his discussion with this statement. Because of all that, because of the new body we're getting, because of the resurrection eternal condition that we're going to be in, and because, you know, He has absorbed all the sting for us, He's taken all the pain for us, then therefore, he says, be ye steadfast, immovable. Don't move from the position and the power and the place that Christ has placed you. Meaning, just keep going strong, steadfast. Don't move. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. By the way, one of the greatest things you can do to keep on track spiritually, according again here to what Paul says, the best way to not be moved is to serve the Lord's work. Serve the Lord. When people are having a hard time in the steadfastness and they're moving all over the place, it can be because there's just too much time to do other things, so to speak, and that leads to all kinds of, in, you know, places that you've moved to, you're not as steadfast in the things of the Lord. The best way to keep steadfast is to stay in what the Lord is doing. Stay in the Word. Stay in times of worship. Stay in. Don't go out. Don't move away. Don't pull away. Stay close, and you'll be steadfast and immovable. But it takes abounding in the work, so to speak. It takes this being a part of what the Lord's doing. And he says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a lot of things that you can do that are vain. Remember Solomon? He, in Ecclesiastes, man, his favorite word was vanity, wasn't it? How many times did he say vanity, vanity, all is vanity? Right? Throughout that whole book, he's talking about how vain life is. How many things we do in life are vain. And there's truth to that. It's only one side of the equation. Solomon's right in the sense that life can be a vain thing. It's full of vanity. But Paul here says, here's the answer to the vanity of life. The answer to a vain life is to labor in the Lord. because that's never in vain or goes to waste. Anything that I can do that's part of the Lord's work, His will for me, what he commands me to do, any of that that I take part in is not in vain. It doesn't go to waste. It's not empty, so to speak, which is what vanity means. So Solomon was saying, emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness in life. True Solomon, unless your labor is in the Lord. Unless the things that you do are for him, and then it's not wasted, it's not empty, it's not vanity. How much of the life that we have, and this has to be reevaluated, I think, on a regular basis. How much of my life is vanity? How much of it really is purposeful in the eternal perspective? How much really am I doing that's going to go on from here? In other words, how much glory is being made for the Lord in my life versus what's just empty and doesn't have any real value? I really believe the biggest problem with the life of Christians today is vanity. Not that you sit at your vanity table all day and look at yourself. It's a reason why they call those vanity tables, though, isn't there? What a thing to call a table for women to look in the mirror. You know, a vanity table. All mirrors are vanity, aren't they? Why do you even want to look? Right? And I do it. I don't care what you look like, you do it. True? I mean, don't we all look in the mirror? Check yourselves out. You turn sideways. Okay, I'm never doing that again. Okay. You know, you do it, though, because you're vain. Something in you is trying to find something good in that mirror. Huh? I'm trying. You know, I'm looking for something. And if you see something, oh, that's a pretty good feature. Right? And don't you always look at that one feature? Don't we all think we have some features that are exceptional? And we talk about it sometimes. Yeah, I've got my father's eyes. We like that because we think our father has nice eyes, right? I've got my mom's nose. I never talk about that. You know, rarely do I mention it because I don't really like that nose of mine. It's big. It's kind of hooked over. But here's the thing. I'm just vain enough to keep looking in the mirror. And we all are. We all have vanity. Now, so vanity, listen, vanity has something very close-knit in reality to me thinking of me and trying to gather value for me in this world. That's really the essence of vanity, apart from the value God has simply placed upon me. See, God says that you have value to him. He proved that by the cross of Christ. He's given you the most incredible value. You are the most expensive thing in the universe. Did you know that? People say, well, why do you say that? Because God created everything for his purposes and his pleasure. He owns everything, right? The Bible says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He made this universe. He owns this universe. He owns everything in it. And he has it all. But he bought one thing. God actually purchased something. You and me. You are the only thing in all this creation that God paid for. He just made everything else. That makes you and me the most expensive item in the entire universe. With the most value to God over all things, willing to pay, to buy us. Do you understand that? Do you know what kind of value you have? Do you know how valuable you are? As a child of God, do you know how precious you are? And this is why Paul says, therefore, how should you live your life? How are you going to live? And you know, today, where do you stand in this? You know, are you going to be experiencing that resurrection life in that new body? You know, or are you flesh and blood right now and you're going to remain flesh and blood? But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. Neither corruption will inherit the kingdom. You can't inherit it if you're in the corrupted state. You must be born again. You know, and you need to ask yourself today. I don't know who's saved in here and who isn't. I don't know who's really born again and who's not. But the Bible says the key is the second birth. It's not the first one. And just because someone's born into a Christian family, I was born into a Christian. My grandpa was Christian. My uncle's Christian. Right, so I'm born into a Christian home. That doesn't mean anything, right? You have to be born again yourself, personally. Someone wisely said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Only children. You're either a child of God or you're not. You can't be a relative. God doesn't have relatives. He only has kids. That's all. Well, can't I be a second cousin twice removed? I mean, I'm... you laugh, but this is the mentality, isn't it? Some Christians have this mentality. Well, I'm kind of like a distant relative. No. No such thing. God has kids, and kids are close to their parents, their family. And that's the only way that it is. There is no other way. There's no other compromising with this. It's just either you're born again or you're not. And the only thing that matters at the end of this life is whether or not death is going to sting or not. Isn't it? Boil it down, get rid of everything else, scrape away all the stuff and just get down to this one issue. What happens to you at death? It's the only thing that really matters, ultimately. Where are you going? What happens? Where are you going to be? Amen? So if you don't know the Lord today, I just want you to consider. There's going to be some guys up here in the front just after service. They'll just be there for you. If you want to talk, you need prayer for anything at all, that'd be fine. But if you don't know the Lord, they'd be happy to share with you and pray with you to receive Christ. So simple. And yet, it's the most incredible thing how many obstacles people will place in their way to come to Jesus Christ. But you don't have to. So simple. The gospel is that you put your faith in Christ and you take that faith and place it in the finished work of Jesus. He died for you. He bought you. You're either bought by the Lord, right, or you're bought into sin. You're either bought into salvation or you're sold out into sin. And that's the only two options there are, isn't it? So let's pray. And if you would consider that, then the Lord will accept you on that one basis, on the work of His Son. He won't accept you on your own works. You haven't done anything worthy of salvation. So if you're thinking, I don't know if I qualify, the only qualification is you have to be a sinner to be saved. Anybody have a problem with that qualification? I think not. Right. So you can come and receive the Lord if that's where you're sitting today. The rest of us, therefore, how should we live? Because we've been redeemed. We have the life of Christ in us, and we will have a body like Christ one day. Looking forward to that. Praise Him for it. Thank Him for it. And live for Him because of that. Because He did so much. He's done so much and will continue to do so much for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that as we consider the resurrection, we would understand the power, the real potency of the resurrected life even now. Oh, we haven't received those bodies yet, Lord, but we have received the earnest, the down payment, the deposit of your Holy Spirit in us. And therefore, the power can be manifested to live our lives for you. If we will agree with you, if we'll cooperate, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, we know that you will do amazing things. Even today, even in this world that we're living in presently, and the life that we have, we can be used mightily if we will be steadfast in looking for the things that you're doing. So show us, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, Lord, today. May your Spirit open this up to our understanding and fill us afresh with your Spirit. So as we go our way today, bless us. Heal the sick, Lord, that are really hurting in some way or another, emotional hurts and pains of this church. I pray over relationships that are struggling, addictions, things that are challenging your people. I pray, Lord, for strength. I pray for healing. And I pray for, Lord, your Spirit to move upon this body, that we would not only know you better, but, Lord, live for you more. We pray it. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.